Well, it's good to see all of you here this evening. It's good to see all those people sitting way in the back, like good Catholics. What are you guys doing this in their front? I'm going to move back a couple of rows just to show you orthodoxy here. Yeah. No. Tonight we're doing a talk about grace. The topic, of course, was grace, God's gift at Christmas and throughout the year. Now, first of all, I got to say, when I do this, that gives me an out. So if I'm making mistakes tonight, you can't blame me for anything. I'm not an expert on grace. I'm by training, I'm a moral theologian, which should be part of that, but it's not one of my strongest areas. So I'll be frank about that. It's one of the reasons I like to give this talk, to remind myself, and because it's such an important thing that we need to know about. I am, though, you know, sort of like a doctor who's a general practitioner, you know, but not a neurosurgeon. You know, a general practitioner knows about the brain and how it works. He may not be allowed to do brain surgery, but, you know, he still knows a lot about the brain. So I hope I won't leave you here in ignorance. Some things, some resources you can use to follow up on this. An excellent book written by Father Charles Jeunet called The Meaning of Grace. It's on your outline there. He was later made a cardinal. He wrote the book in 1957. Also, the Catechism has an excellent treatment of grace. The Summa, if you have it, if you can do it, the Summa Theologica is, of course, the treatise par excellence on grace. Other sources I used tonight were from Dr. Grisey, Dr. Creef, Father Hardin, and Cardinal Manning, who wrote a treatise on grace. Also, a very good treatment is found in the Catholic Encyclopedia, which you can find online at the New Advent. Why talk about grace? You know, we talk about grace all the time, but why will we talk about grace tonight? Because it's really the key to human salvation. We are saved by grace alone. Not by faith alone, not by scripture alone, not by works alone, but by grace alone. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, no matter what great works we do, no matter how much faith we have, none of that works if there's no grace. Grace alone saves us, because it's the power of God acting in our lives. And grace also is pervasive in the Christian life. It's in the sacraments, it's in the air we breathe, basically, as Christians. We talk about it a lot in terms of, we use the word grace a lot, but we don't Most people don't really think about what it means and all its sort of the different meanings it has. And there are different meanings that sometimes, because they're used so many times, but they're used in different contexts, they're very confusing to us. But grace is as if sort of the Word of God is the seed, then, and we're the soil, then it's grace that is sort of the water and the sun that makes the seed sprout forth. We're going to go through some of the sort of the classical categories of grace, it might be a little theoretical sometimes, but I think it's important for us to do this, to sort of get our arms around this topic. And it's been studied and written about by so many great teachers in the church, and looked at, you know, kind of, you know, very carefully what does each aspect of grace mean, and maybe in some ways that you know, sort of on a certain level impractical for day-to-day life, but so I'm not going to spend too much time trying to be too impractical, but on the other hand, the reason they study these things is because grace is so important, and it's important to understand it. We need to know how it works, and to have the insight into our spiritual life of how we can respond to grace, how we can use grace. It's kind of like medicine that you take. You know, if you don't read the label and find out what's there, you know, you don't know when to take it, you don't know the contraindications, you don't know why you need it, you don't know how often you should take it, etc. So we need to study grace a little bit. It's a very complicated topic in some ways, and because grace means different things in different contexts, the word grace. So that's my first excuse for confusing you tonight. The second one, other than my first excuse, is I'm incompetent. The second is it's complicated. The third is it's a mystery. So I got it covered, okay? What is grace? I can make this a very short talk by just giving you what St. Therese told us that everything is grace, period. So we're finished. Let's go a little bit further, though. Generally, grace means gift, a gift from God. It has sort of two broad meanings, the internal grace and external grace. External graces are things that happen to us, maybe things that we have, things that God gives us, graces. I mean, it's a grace to be born in America. It's a grace to have intelligence. It's a grace to be good looking. All these things I'm describing myself. No, it's a grace to be short. There are many graces that God gives us in the external and external ways, right? A family, all these things are graces in some sense. But we would call these sort of natural graces, right? And they're just human graces God gives us to human beings on a natural level. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? So we're talking about more what we sometimes call the internal grace or supernatural grace. Not natural graces, but supernatural grace, spiritual grace. This is what the church usually talks about when it means when it talks about grace, and that's what I'll be talking about. Grace, the word itself comes from the Latin word gratia, in general, which means gifts or gift. And so grace is a supernatural gift of God to intellectual creatures for their or others' eternal salvation. Okay, that last point is the most important, okay? It's about eternal salvation. The most important thing, our end. The reason that we're created, the reason we live, is to go to heaven, right? That's our salvation. So you can see again why grace is so important. But it's also, as it says, supernatural, which means sort of above nature or over nature. It's not a human thing. It's a divine thing. But it raises us up. Grace raises us up to be able to do what we could not do on our own as human beings. It perfects us in a certain sense because it's not contrary to our nature, because after all, we were created for this. We're created in the image and likeness of God, and grace makes us, because it is a gift from God and a sharing in a certain sense, we'll talk about later, in His divinity, it lifts us up and makes us what God intended us to be in the first place. So it's not contrary to our nature, and it lifts our nature and sort of fulfills our nature or brings our nature above what it is to be what it can be in potential. It also, by that definition, it's a supernatural gift. So it's a gift. Now, there are three or four senses in which we use the word grace in common parlance. The first is the idea of a divine favor or favor. So we say that someone is in somebody's good graces, okay? So they found favor with somebody, all right? That person likes us, we're in good standing with them. A second sense is a certain attractiveness. So you say a person is graceful, okay? I'm showing my age a bit, although it's even before my time, but I think of grace, I think of someone like Grace Kelly, you know? Everybody knows who Grace Kelly is?
Yes.
Okay. Princess Grace. Okay, and she was just, you know, she was absolutely beautiful, but there was something about her that went beyond that. There was a just attractiveness to her, you know, a simple kind of appeal that she had. It went beyond physical beauty. Now, I don't know her personal life, really. I don't know her moral life, but, I mean, that's a simple, natural example of the idea of being graceful. So the idea of attractiveness. Then there's the idea of gratitude. The word gratitude itself comes from the same word as grace, gratia. To be grateful is a response to grace. And so, for example, before you eat, you say a blessing, which we normally call grace. Right? You say grace. So the idea is you give gratefulness back to God in response to grace. And then the last, or the most important sense of grace in common parlance is gift, as I said before. So now you put all these things together, it helps us understand sort of what the church talks about when it talks about the church, grace as a supernatural gift. We are found in God's favor. Because He finds us attractive in some ways, attracted to us, And he gives us free grace, not required, and so it's something that, it's a gift, and so it should elicit from us a response of gratitude. Then, in this definition, the next part of the definition of grace is that he gives it to intellectual creatures. So he gives it to to angels and to men, intellectual creatures. He doesn't give it to animals, he doesn't give it to rocks, etc. He can give natural grace, he can act on a particular thing through natural grace, I suppose, but not, he doesn't give supernatural grace to inanimate or unintelligent objects. And then finally, he gives it for their good, for their salvation or the salvation of others. So there's two types of grace in this definition. And there's the grace that's given to a person for his salvation. There's a grace given to a person for the salvation of others. So the second one would be a grace, supernatural grace of the priesthood, for example. The priesthood is not for me, it's for you. But I'm given the grace of the priesthood so I can serve you and bring you to salvation. But the other kind of grace is the one we're going to talk about tonight. And that is the grace for our salvation. We'll talk more about the grace for others in 2 weeks from now when we meet. By the way, we won't meet next week because of Immaculate Conception, right? So grace given to the person for his own salvation was our main focus. And again, two types. Again, I tell you, there's so many ways we use the word grace, so it's important we sort of try to differentiate. Two types of grace that God gives us for our salvation, our personal salvation. The first is what we call actual grace, which is given for a specific act or purpose. And the second is sanctifying grace, which is habitual, which remains with us. Well, let's begin with talking about actual grace. Actual grace is defined as a grace granted by God for the performance of holy or salutary acts and is present and disappears with the action itself. So the word actual grace, the word actual, comes from the Latin word for the act. Okay, not like real grace. Actual grace doesn't mean real grace. It means a grace for an act. So actual grace. It helps you to act. God gives us the grace to help us to do a particular thing at a particular moment, at a particular time. And then, once that's done, the grace is gone. St. Thomas Aquinas defined it as the divine impulse which produces in us acts of free adherence to God, of free acceptance and consent. So, the idea, it's an impulse, a divine impulse. And this, sort of looking a little deeper, and in that word maybe I'm reading things into it, but to sort of understand this, the idea of impulse, we see an impulse as a proposal. So with actual grace, when God gives us an actual grace, he proposes something to us. This would be a good idea. Why don't you do it? Right? So it's an impulse in that sense. Okay? But an impulse can also be an encouragement. So he says, this is a good thing, and then it'd be good for you to do this. Why don't you do that? And then we can see it sort of as a movement of the soul, if you will. And in movement, we see that idea of proposal and encouragement. We also see sort of a push or a power or a strength. Okay, so that the actual grace helps us also to do what we're being encouraged to do and what is being proposed to us. Okay? So it's a very, again, this has sort of lots of different meanings. It's always a loaded word when we use the word grace, but especially actual grace. So it's just not, you know, like a whispering in our ear. It's also sort of a pushing and a nudging. And it's also then in that the grace, the strength to do what we need to do, what we're being proposed to do. God comes to me to draw me to him or to some purpose that he has in mind for me. But the thing is, I can interrupt this. Like if someone comes and pushes me gently, I can just stand my ground and it doesn't matter if they push me or not. If someone comes and whispers in my ear, why don't you do this, I can ignore them. Okay, so he doesn't manipulate me, but he provides an impulse that I can respond to freely. Or I can respond freely to say yes or to say no. If I say yes, then that impulse then also helps me to accomplish the task at hand. The most important thing that actual grace does, and actual grace is all the times, anytime that, you know, God asks you to do something or proposes something to you, that's an actual grace. But the most important thing that actual grace does is it seeks out the sinner to bring them to what we call justification. And so let's talk about justification. Now, justification, and let's do this because that's the main thing that actual grace does, is bring us to justification. We don't use the term justification much in the Catholic Church. We use it in theology, in certain circles a lot, but normally we don't talk about justification. We usually use a similar word, salvation, okay? Or sometimes, in a certain way, forgiveness. But justification is defined as the act by which God moves one who was in the state of sin into the state of holiness. Okay, so just being justified means to be not a sinner, not in the state of sin, but in the state of holiness. From sin to holiness, from being unsaved to saved. The word justification comes from the word justice. And justice means giving to each person what is due to that person. Okay, in a simple definition. So wherever, you know, for there to be justice, each person has to be given what is due to them. Justification in this sense is the justice of giving God what is due to God. When we don't give God what's due to Him, then we can't say that we are a person living in justice with God or a justified person. Okay? So most of our lives we don't give God what is his due. And so most of our lives, or I should say most, but a good part of our lives can be lived unjustified. Justification is an act of God, but with our cooperation, our act is moved by God, by actual grace. It's an event that happens, we are justified, but it's also sort of a process of justification, analogous to what we call conversion. Conversion is a sort of process. There's certain steps to it, if you will. So it's again, sometimes, you know, we talk about justification, and it means the final act of God to free us from sin and bring us into His fullness of His grace, and or into holiness, if you will, to save us. But it also means justification is the process we go through to get there. And what happens is, and this is where actual grace comes in, God gives us the actual grace to move us from sin to holiness. And He does this by moving us from one ascent to another. But again, it needs our ascent. We have to say yes to how He's moving us to this grace. That ascent may not be conscious. You know, we may not think about it and say, okay, yes to this grace. But it is a real consent. It is freely given, but it's like this. You know, when you're sitting at the dinner table, and there's all the food in front of you, and you reach out and you grab a roll and you put it on your plate. You didn't say, "I think that this time I will have a roll." You gave consent to having the roll by saying, "That would be good, and I'll take it." Okay. So there wasn't really a conscious effort to that. Another example, you know, being in love with somebody. And true, I mean, by loving somebody, which involves choices. You can choose not to, right? You can be attracted to them. You can't necessarily say no to that, but you can say no to loving somebody. But you don't make a conscious choice at some point, "I'm going to love this person." Now, maybe you do, maybe you need to, but when you're falling in love, for example, you don't really do that. But you do choose. You do choose. But it's not a conscious, deliberate effort, but it's a real effort and a real free choice. So the same thing in this ascent along to actual grace. As actual grace moves you, you don't have to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I accept this grace," but you accept the movement and allow yourself to be moved by it. This movement then leads us to the culminating ascent that leads to justification. We speak sometimes in terms of conversion, etc. It's sort of the same thing without going into all the nuances. But in the process of justification, then, we can split it into two parts. The first part is sort of the preparatory acts or disposition, the movements of God, the sequence of graces that God gives us to move us from sin to holiness or justification. The actual grace always comes first in these processes, and it comes at the beginning of each one of these. They're basically, it's interesting, the sources I've always read said there are four sources, but then when they list them out, there's really five stages, not four. So they talk about, if you read the authors, they say four, but I'll tell you five, because that's what they really mean. First thing, the first actual grace that God gives us in this process is faith. Faith is a gift. Okay, faith is a grace. God gives us the grace of faith. And that grace then moves me to believe, to recognize that God exists and that I need Him and that I do in fact believe in Him. And then to grasp the extent of the gulf that exists between my lowliness and my sin and His greatness and His holiness. So this is the gift of grace, pushing me, whispering in my ear, if you will, the movement to faith. It is the gift of faith. That's why we don't save ourselves, God does. And this is where it begins, the gift of faith. Faith is a gift, a grace, but it's also an act of the will. So we give consent to the grace that's been given us. And then giving that consent or that assent, then I'm drawn to Him, and I move forward in faith to sort of the next stage, if you will. This is why St. Paul says that we're several places, we're saved by faith alone. But again, what is faith? It's a gift first, it's a grace, and then it's an assent. So it's not what we do, it's what God does, but it's what we do in response to God that comes second. So then the actual grace then moves us from faith to fear of God. Fear of God is often misunderstood as, I'm scared of God, I'm petrified of God, I'm afraid He's going to hurt me, right? That's not really what fear of God is. Better word might be reverence for God. The Latin word reverere means fear, or is translated as fear. But it's basically the recognition that He is God and I am not. Right? He is perfect and holy and I am not. And I don't want to offend Him because He's so great. Not because He's going to hurt me, but because He's so great. And then recognizing, and yet I do that. I do offend Him and He's so great. And so then this may be where some of that, maybe with a sense of being scared, comes in. So what does this mean for me if I've done this to one who is so great? He's God and I'm not. So grace, the actual grace, moves us, first of all, the gift of faith, the grace of faith, then the grace of fear. But then grace comes and moves us from fear to hope. Because in a certain way, on a certain level, faith, kind of in a certain way, contradicts fear. And the reconciliation of those is hope. Hope resolves that. Okay, you know, He is wonderful, He is great, but He's so powerful and I've offended Him, but that's okay because I have hope in Him and confidence in His mercy, His love. And so then the grace of hope resolves that. And then the next grace comes and moves us from hope to what we call incipient charity, or the beginning of charity or love, the beginnings of love for God. We move from, so we begin with faith, move to fear, to hope, and then to love. And all this is, each of these is an actual grace, and then our assent to that grace. And then actual grace moves us from incipient charity, then what we believe, what we We have the begin. We understand the love of God, and we love Him in return. Not perfectly, not completely, but because we have this hope in it, it opens us up to loving Him, and then that moves us to contrition, sorrow for our sins, a sorrow for our sins, and a desire to change. And then, so now we're ready to be justified, God's act of justification. At any point, I can reject any of these actual graces, but at any point, God can still give them, keep giving them to me, and I can reject them. Okay? For many of us, this happens very rapidly, and we don't, you know, it doesn't take us a week necessarily to go through these stages when we're repenting of sin. We do something that we know is clearly, and we'll talk about a mortal sin, clearly a mortal sin or something very serious that's troubling us. And then we go through these stages, again, not necessarily consciously, but that's how the graces come to us and move us. And then, so that we can, you know, we could go through this in a heartbeat, really, if it, you know, in some cases, we recognize it right away. But our conversion will always evolve this, though. You don't give up on the fact that what you believe. You sin, and then you say, but I believe in God. And I believe that He is almighty, and I've offended Him. But I have hope that He can fix this. And I sense that He loves me, and I love Him back. And then I should repent. So that's the simple process that happens, and all of that is grace. The second part of justification, then, is the act of justification, God's act of justifying us. The sequence of graces being unbroken, then the flower can give its fruit, as they say. Transformation of the sinner from the state of sin to the state of holiness. Also called justification, or also to the state of sanctified grace. St. Thomas Aquinas says that justification is an act of unfathomable depth. It is, he says, the greatest of God's works. Because he says that, you know, even it's greater than the creation of the world, the justification of one sinner. Because the creation changes, right? And it passes away, but justification is eternal. And so in this sense, the justification of one sinner is a greater act of God's power and His mercy and love than the creation of the universe. Justification normally comes about through the sacraments, in which we imparted grace. We'll talk about sacramental grace next week or next time. The sacraments especially, well, in particular of baptism or penance, and sometimes the anointing of the sick. Normally, the contrition we have, the sorrow for our sins, is what we would call imperfect. By imperfect, we mean it's not motivated purely by love of God and a complete, total love of God. There are other factors that might be involved. For example, fear of going to hell. Okay, that may be a big motivating factor for a lot of folks. And but it can never be stripped of love of God, because otherwise you wouldn't be coming to contrition to think that He could forgive you. But that imperfect contrition has to be moved from imperfect to perfect by the grace of the sacrament. And so you have to be absolved in the sacrament of penance or baptism or anointing to move from sin to sanctifying grace. It is, remember we said, that faith and hope move you towards incipient love, the beginnings of love of God, not the perfect love of God, although that can come. But in God's mercy, in God's love, which is not incipient, which is huge as the universe, He makes up for our imperfect love in the sacrament. But there is the unusual case where contrition can be perfect. We call it perfect contrition. And then what is called active justification results immediately. We're justified even before the reception, even of the sacrament of baptism or penance. Not, though, without the desire to receive the sacraments. So, if someone is perfect and contrite, again, moved with sorrow for their sins and a purpose of amendment because they love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, honestly, I don't know if I've ever loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I hope I have, and maybe at moments, the times I have, but clearly it's possible to do that. But if that's the case, then we are ready for the grace of justification. But not if we're saying, I don't need the sacrament that Jesus told me I had to go through. So there has to be that sense of accepting the sacrament and going to the sacrament. Because we don't presume on God's mercy. The thing is that the reason why I bring this up in a particular way is, first of all, we know that people who are not Catholic, who don't have access to the sacraments, can be forgiven, can be justified. Again, it's harder to do because of the perfect contrition. But Catholics can too. We know that, you know, if you're dying and there's no priest around, you know, then certainly the Lord's, if you, you know, are perfectly contrite and moves you to that, then by actual grace, then, you know, then you're justified. You can be justified outside of the sacrament. Again, not saying I don't want to go to the sacrament, but there's no sacrament to be had. The other thing, though, is this. You know, a lot of times, someone will commit a sin, a mortal sin, but they know they can't get the confession. And so what they do is then they fall further into sin. They give up. And maybe it's a few days, or maybe it's just the next day. Maybe it's a Friday night and they commit a terrible sin. And then they say, well, you know, I'm going to go to hell anyway and I go to confession tomorrow. So, you know, they continue to commit sins, either out of despair or out of presumption. But here's the thing, again, if they're truly sorry and they're moved to a perfect love of God, or a perfect contrition, then they can be forgiven right then. They shouldn't presume that. But if they're forgiven, then they don't have to sin again. They don't have to slip into the next sinning. Okay? So they're out drinking and they get, you know, they have too much to drink and they realize, this is a mortal sin, so I guess the evening's a free evening. You know, no, stop. Stop. And you can stop, because grace is there to help you. And you are in the state of grace again. Don't presume that, but you could be. And so don't give up. So this is important for us. It's important for us when we fall into sin, can't get the confession, fall into mortal sin, can't get the confession. If we can do this, we can try to make an act of perfect contrition, and be justified. Now, the thing is, we talk about an act of perfect contrition. A lot of people think that means you say the prayer, the act of contrition, really good. Okay? Act of contrition means the act of the will. Okay? And the prayer we call the act of contrition is an attempt to formalize a way of making an act of the will that is correct. Okay? So, one reason we say, you know, I'm sorry for my sins, not because of that just punishments or the fear of the fires of hell, but because I love you. You are worthy of all my love, right? That's the note of perfect contrition. Again, we don't ever presume this, but we can turn to God in His mercy and beg for it. Okay, so now, actual grace that moves us step by step and allows us to respond to that, gives us strength to respond to it. And then we have justification, and then we have, well, justification. One of the parts of justification, so to speak, is what we call sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is, remember we talked about actual grace is for particular acts. A sanctifying grace is what we would, well, the definition is a quality, strictly supernatural, remaining in the soul as a habitus, but by which we are made to participate in the divine nature. A habitus, a habitual grace. Habitual comes from the word habere in Latin, to have. Okay, you have this grace. It's there. It remains. So sanctifying grace is a habitus. It remains with us. It's an endowment that we possess continuously. Once it's given, we possess it. It's ours. It's there all the time. It dwells in us. And then it can be the source of other grace for other activities that we're doing, and be a sort of a flower bed for other graces to flourish in, so other actual grace to come and build upon. We generalize, when we use, again, I said before, we use the term grace in a lot of different ways, and so this is where one of those ways comes up where we get confused. So sometimes we say, I am in the state of grace, right? That means I'm in the state, the habitual state of sanctifying grace. And there's another way that we speak of grace is that God gave me the grace to do X, Y, Z. Okay, that's actual grace. So when we say we're in the state of grace, we mean this abiding presence of God's grace versus the actual grace that helps me from time to time, actually constantly, to help me to do things. What this though can, the reason why I bring this up is because it can lead to some confusion, because people will say, okay, I've committed a mortal sin, so I've lost the state of grace, I've lost justification. That's what mortal sins do. We'll talk more about that again next time. So then, I'm not in the state of grace, so how can I receive grace? Right? I'm hopeless. I'm cut off from grace. Well, yes and no. You're cut off from sanctifying grace, but not from actual grace. Right? God, that's how God gets us back to sanctifying grace, is by the grace He gives us for particular acts that we need for our salvation. So we always have to be careful, because I hear people do this. I've talked with people and they'll say, well, you know, I'm in a state of mortal sin, and so how can I receive grace? And so they give up. No. God's grace is always there for you. It's just not sanctifying, not the abiding grace. Okay? So does that help and make sense a little bit? I think it's important that we draw those distinctions. It's in a practical way we talk and the practical way we envision how grace comes to us. Sanctifying grace, then, is, we can say, well, what is sanctifying grace? Practically speaking, what is sanctifying grace? It causes four unique changes in the soul. Sanctity, holiness. Number two, beauty. Third, friendship. And fourth, sonship, or filiation, divine filiation with God. The sanctity of the soul is the infusion. The infusion of sanctifying grace makes the person holy and begins the state or condition of holiness in their life. The person himself, by sanctifying grace, becomes holy in the sight of God. And we become a new man in the sight of God. We are recreated in Christ. It's an amazing thing if you think about this. I'm going to talk more about this later again, but just for a moment. This is what the sacrament of penance does. Right? A recreation every time. The infusion of grace, of sanctified grace, affects us at once. It pushes away. It includes the remission of original mortal sin. It begins this state of holiness that is the seedbed for all other holiness that goes forth from it. And this is a radically different notion than what our Protestant brothers and sisters have. And so sometimes you get in conversation with them and you talk right past each other because you're using the same words, but they have really different meanings. They don't use the word sanctifying grace, though, because they don't have a concept of sanctifying grace in their theology. To Luther, and then through other, it's passed it all through all Protestant denominations that I'm aware of, he didn't see that the person was changed by grace. He just saw that, in his opinion, it was that God had, sort of put on rose-colored glasses to look at him. That he saw each of us, by justification, then God saw all of us through looking at Jesus. So we're, sort of, Jesus stands between us and him, but as he described it, we're a snow-covered dung heap. You know, we're not changed. We're a heap of dung. Catholic theology says, and doctrine, dogma says, no, we're a pile of snow. Okay? We were a pile of dung, and because God's God, He created the whole universe, He created dung out of nothing, He can create snow out of dung. Okay, so not to be too little, too crude there, but we become, by sanctifying grace, we become holy, a new person in Christ. And so because of that, we're capable, we're like a garden. We're not just covered over, but we're a garden fruitful where new graces can come in and new flowers can come forward from us, from the sanctifying grace in us. The second quality that sanctifying grace brings is the beauty of the soul. We're created in the image and likeness of God. God is beauty itself. God is absolutely beautiful. That's why, you know, we talk about that heaven is gazing on God constantly. And that, to some people, that sounds boring. But without being over-literal in this, the idea of gazing on God is really not boring because he is beauty. It's the most magnificent thing. I mean, if you ever seen something beautiful and just want to stand there and just keep looking at it. You know, you go to the Grand Canyon or something at sunset or whatever, and you just, wow, wow, and you don't want to leave, right? Or, you know, you see someone that you think is beautiful, maybe your spouse, and you just, you know, stand there looking at them for long times. Maybe not so much as you've been around after 50 years together, so maybe so the opposite. But sin tarnishes. We're created in the image and likeness of God. So in some sense, we're created to be beautiful. But sin tarnishes this, and mortal sin destroys that beauty. But the sanctifying grace restores that beauty and lifts it up. Takes our nature beyond itself and demonizes it. Makes it more like we were created to be. Like God. So, then, oversimplifying things, God looks at us then in the state of grace and he sees something beautiful and he's attracted to us. So that sanctifying grace increases, if you can say that, God's attraction to us. And so it makes the bond more stronger, if you will. It's like, you know, a bride on her wedding day. Brides, women are all beautiful, okay? So this is, guys, let's just agree to that, right? Women are always beautiful. But on their wedding day, I've noticed they're more beautiful than any other day you see them. And that's not just because of the makeup. Not just because of the beautiful gown and all that. It's, to some extent, it's part of that. They use those things to highlight their natural beauty. You know, you can't use makeup to make an ugly person look beautiful. Can't do that. But but there's more than that, though. There's something about a bride on her wedding day that just, you know, they radiate. It's a beautiful thing. And because of that, then, you know, everybody's attracted to them. And I don't mean, you know, I mean in a very simple way. Wow, you know, she looks beautiful today. And especially her husband or her groom. And so in the same way, as we see this in Scripture, the bridegroom and the bride in Scripture, as God looks at his bride, as bride, calls himself the bridegroom and sees this bride that he has washed and cleaned and dressed up and put in a, you know, beautiful gown and put in diamonds in her hair and all these things. All right, and so we read about this in Scripture, and so we see the, for example, in the Song of Solomon, you know, the beautiful passage as the bridegroom sees his bride, "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. You're altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart." That's the way God is, looking at us, having been purified and elevated by sanctifying grace. The third quality is friendship with God. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, "I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends." Friendship consists in the mutual love and esteem between two persons, which seeks only the happiness and well-being of the other. This is the relationship that God has with each of us, in particular in sanctifying grace, because we've established that relationship. He has given us the grace for that relationship, and we have consented to that grace. And so then that indwelling of sanctifying grace is the installation of our commitment, if we go, to the friendship with God. And God's friendship for us. It's interesting, in friendship, for there to be real friendship, there has to be a certain equality among the two people. Even so that even if you have a great person and a lowly person, if they're friends, they are in a certain sense, in that friendship, on the same level. And so two friends, you know, someone who's, you know, a king and someone who's a pauper, they can call each other by their first names. If they're friends. even though they're radically, you know, different in station in life. But then, and that, and their friendship, there's an equality, and that's, in a certain sense, that's what God establishes in the friendship of sanctifying grace. We'd never be the same as God. We'd never be God, but He condescends to be our friend. It's like a parent, mom or dad, who gets on the floor to play with their little child. Now, they are not equals. They're just not. Okay, intellectually and all these things, right? They're in authority. Parent is in charge and is much smarter and all these things. But the parent gets on the floor and becomes, in a certain sense, condescends to be equal to their child, to play with the child. And that's what God does with us. But it's a genuine friendship. He comes down to us and lifts us up to Him. And so there is a sense of, as I said several times, divinization, of sharing in His divine nature. Again, very different from the Protestant notion of justification and well, what we would call sanctifying grace. There's also mutual exchange of gifts in friendship. God, in our friendship, God continues to bestow supernatural graces on us, all sorts of benefits and blessings. And on the part of man, we accept those gifts and we return them in different ways. We return them by promoting God's glory, by giving Him praise, by loving Him, by keeping the commandments, by doing acts of charity to others, etc., right? Sharing the gift that He's given us is returning it to Him. And most magnificently in the Holy Mass, you know, the friendship there expressed in the Eucharist, where He gives us bread and wine and we give it back to Him. Right? He gives us wheat and grapes and we make it into a different gift and give it back to Him, right? But in the same way, that represents, you know, all the gifts He gives us, and we use those gifts and give them back to Him, ourselves, in the sacrifice, our sacrifice at Mass. The fourth quality of that is given by sanctifying grace is divine filiation, or becoming sons and daughters of God. It is the culminating point, really, of sanctifying grace and of all the other aspects of sanctifying grace. St. John tells us in his first letter, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." The idea of gift, grace, that we should be called children of God. And it's included in the whole notion of rebirth in baptism, and then also, you would say, in the sacrament of penance. St. John tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Receive and give is terms for grace. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is born of flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit." Because we become sons of God, sons and daughters of God, we are entitled to share then in His paternal inheritance. Jesus says at the Last Supper, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," that sense of abiding, habitual, right? "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So, whatever we're told elsewhere also, whatever we ask, knock and ask and receive, seek and you'll find, knock and door will be open. But we know that God doesn't give us everything we want, right? I mean, I've been asking Him to pay off the debt. He won't do that. I don't. But then He says, "Yeah, I am. That's that $25,000 that comes every week. I'm hoping you to pay off the debt." So, but you know, you ask for a new car. He doesn't give you the new car. He wants you ask for healing of something, even a terrible disease, and He may not heal you of it. He doesn't always give us what we want. So, what's Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus He's talking as a son, talking to His Father. "Ask the Father in my name." Ask the Father in the Son's name. So how does the Son ask His Father for something? When does He ask the biggest thing He ever asked of His Father? Can you think of that? What's the biggest thing He asked His Father to do for Him? "If you're willing, Father, remove this cup from me." Right? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So He gives Him the hardest thing that He could ask for. But how does he ask for it? But not my will, your will. So we ask in the divine filiation, we ask for things. God gives us things, and he gives us every good thing like he would give his son. He gives us our inheritance, which is only good things. But he gives them to him in his time and in his way. And so when we ask him for particular things, but we always include that in the general idea that, but not my will, but your will. This is what I think I want, but you know what I really want. You know what I really need. You know what's really good for me. That's how the Divine Son asks the Divine Father for things. And that's how the Divine Son receives his inheritance from his Father. And so that's how we should do it too. The Father always gives what's best. We also remember, though, in this divine filiation or sonship or daughtership, daughterhood, we are sons, but not in the same way that Jesus is a son. We are not in the same substance of God. We're not the only begotten Son of the Father. We're not consubstantial with the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We're not the fourth person of the Trinity. Okay? We're called sons in the Son. We can see this in different analogies. We're grafted to his body, we become members of his body, and so we become members of the body of the Son of God, and so we become sons of God. But it's of an adopted kind, not by being begotten, but being adopted. And we find this expressed in Scripture, that you have, St. Paul tells us in Romans 8, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba, Father. Now, in justification, we also then receive other gifts. Those other gifts, they're many, several different kinds, but the most important gift, besides sanctifying grace, we receive the most important gift, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, in justification, along with sanctifying grace, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the person. So Jesus says at the Last Supper, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay? So not just dwelling with you, but dwelling in you. But the Holy Spirit, the thing is, we say the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. The indwelling Holy Spirit comes in baptism, and in the sacrament of penance. But the thing is, it's not just the Holy Spirit, because wherever the Holy Spirit is, Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of God the Son. As St. Paul makes very clear, and as our dogma teaches us, right? Proceeds from the Father and the Son. So wherever the Holy Spirit is, there's Jesus and the Father. So it's not just an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but through the Holy Spirit, an indwelling of the whole Blessed Trinity in our lives and our souls. This is an amazing thing. This is the effect of this, along with sanctifying grace, is the effect of justification. But so which comes first? That's the question that, you know, comes up. Which is first, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the sanctifying grace? And really neither. They come together, hand in hand. And the indwelling makes possible the sanctifying grace, but the sanctifying grace makes possible, makes the soul an habitable place for the Holy Spirit. So, they go hand in hand. And so we see how this then, you know, the sanctifying grace also relates to divinization, because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, the Trinity dwells inside of us. Now, I'm going to stop, and but I say before I go, and I'll talk about this next week. Think about what original sin does. Excuse me. What mortal sin does to us. Mortal sin loses all of that. We lose sanctifying grace. We lose that beauty before God. We lose that holiness before God. We become, well, using Martin Luther's words, a donkey. Okay? We lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The life of God goes out from us because we've committed a deadly sin where the life of God cannot exist anymore. That's horrible. But that's what mortal sin does. But think of what confession does. Right? That's amazing. So that's, we'll pick that up next week. But here, let me ask, offer, you have any, if you have any questions, and you probably do, but you're also probably too tired to ask them, which is why I talk so long, so you won't, you'll be too tired to ask questions. Anybody have questions?
So far, go to communion with mortal sin, or for that matter, you can go into your wedding day with mortal sin. That grace, it's, you're basically cut off from sanctifying grace, even in the sacrament of matrimony. So you can receive that sacrament of matrimony after you go to confession, post...
No, you receive the sacrament when you receive the sacrament, but the grace is not effective because you've cut yourself off from the life of grace. That's what I was saying before. You can receive, the grace could be there, right? But it would be ineffective. It's like putting holy water on a corpse. It does, it doesn't baptize it, right? So, but not like putting holy water on a corpse. The sacrament still is there. And so when sanctifying grace is renewed, then the sacrament is effective. But you're still married, but you don't have the graces, the personal graces of the sacrament to benefit you. But, you know, if a priest is in mortal sin, he still has the grace of the sacrament. That's a sacramental grace, which is something I want to talk about next time. That grace perdures, even though sanctifying grace doesn't, because it's not a gift given for me, it's a gift given for you. Okay? But receiving a sacrament in the state of mortal sin is a sin itself, because you've cut yourself off from this, and it's a public, especially public sacraments like communion, which is always a public sacrament. Actually, all the sacraments are public, but in a particular way, communion. So you're publicly engaging in an act of public desecration of the Eucharist. Right? No more questions? I knew if I talked long enough, you'd be too tired. This is good. Hey, remember, actual grace. It's happening all the time, even when we're in the state of mortal sin. He doesn't give up on us, okay? And he keeps working at us, moving us, giving us strength. But then the real gift we want, though, is the sanctifying grace, right? That's the bedrock, and that's how we go forward, and that's how we grow, and that's how we go to heaven. Okay. So I won't see you next week. You all go to Mass instead, and then we'll come back again the week after that, and we'll talk about the effects of sin on grace, and we'll talk about some of the other forms of grace we received, and if we have time, we'll talk about things like merit and grace, and some other harder topics like that. Okay? If you think of questions, and I bet you will the next week, bring them back next week, and we can talk about them. Okay? Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Through the intercession of St. Raymond of Peñafort, may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you.